Our subject title is Living in Victory as a Christian Single Adult. And it's probably not a subject that I would ever picked on my own, and I guess to be perfectly honest, I've struggled a lot with what is probably the best thing to say. In the context of being single, I mean, we could come in here and we could look at a lot of theoretical truths, and we could start quoting verses about how God loves us, and that'd be true. And we could talk about how God cares for us, and that would be true. And we could talk about how God wants to be intimately involved in meeting all of the needs of our life, and obviously that would be true. And then we could each take our turn and stand up and quote Matthew 6:33, that if we'll just seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness, all the other things will be added unto us. And as soon as we've all had our turn at quoting that verse, well, we could stand up and single file, and we could march down the hall singing Onward Christian Soldiers, marching off to victory around all the other workshops here, and they'd know that they went to the wrong one. But in reality, it's a little more complex than that, isn't it? Because after we've quoted all the verses, every one of us, unless you move awful fast, are going to go home from this conference, and you'll go to bed just like I will, alone. And every one of us, no matter how many verses that we quote and how spiritual we try to make it in a theoretical sense, you leave. And at least if we were honest, I think we'd all say on occasion, for some of us it's more often than others, but at least on occasion, probably every one of us would say that there are times when I'm just downright lonely. And I guess what I would like to try to do is just share some practical things with you that have been helpful to me. Certainly I don't have any answers. I don't know if I have any answers at all. But the times that I have implemented some of the things that I'd like to share with you, it has been helpful to me. And we're not going to have a seminar on how to get the date of your life or anything like that. There are books like that you can read. We're going to try and focus in on the spiritual aspect of how I can live spiritually in victory in my relationship with God. And the first thing I would say is that if you're going to live in victory, I think that you just have got to determine to develop an unquenchable desire to turn the negative into the positive. Develop an unquenchable desire to turn the negative into the positive. You see, life is just not always fair. We have a saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and I think what we mean by that is, in the spiritual sense, that every one of us comes to Christ in exactly the same way, and that's so true. In that aspect of how we meet Christ, it matters not how rich we are, or how poor we are, how intellectual we are, or how seemingly lacking in intellectual capacity we are, and the list could go on and on and on. It is all equal, and it comes down to one issue, faith. Will you believe with whatever ability God has given you to believe? Will you put it all in Christ? And in that sense, the ground is totally level at the foot of the cross. But at least from my perspective, that's about the only place that's level. We are not created equal in the sense that we all have the exact same abilities. We're not created equal in the sense that everything that's going to come into our life is going to be just like what we want it to be. And we can complain about that, or we can take the negative and we can use it as a compelling impetus to propel us into doing something positive. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to think of what is the absolute worst thing that I could imagine happening to me at this point in life, would be to go home from this conference and to go to the doctor on Monday morning, and he would say, I got bad news. I hate to tell you this, but you've got cancer and it's so developed that we can't do anything about it. You've got 6 months to live. Now that would be a negative. But I can sit there and I can cry and complain and ruin the next 6 months of not only my life, but the next 6 months of the life of everyone that comes in contact with me. Or I can say, given this fact, I will take the next 6 months of my life, and a lot of the things that no longer are really that important, I don't have to take time to invest in those, and I will make this next 6 months count as much as I possibly can. Well, I don't have to be so concerned about getting an education or getting up in an advancement in my job or a lot of different things like that. I can focus on the spiritual aspect of what I really think is important, my relationship with God, all kinds of different things. And I think you can make the application yourself. There's just unending things that come into our life that if we focus on them themselves are negative. But if we'll use those and look for the positive aspect, and I'm not here to try and tell you that we can take a negative that's the size of a mountain and reduce it to an inch tall and with a positive that's 10,000 miles high. After it's all said and done, the mountain may still of negative may still be as tall as Mount Everest, and the positive that we're able to produce from it may only look a few inches high. But I am telling you this. You can produce a positive, whether it's a few inches or whether it's a few miles, if you'll develop an unquenchable desire, given the fact that God has got unbelievable ability to accomplish everything in your life that He wants to accomplish. You can take the negative and use it to do something that's positive. You know, Romans 8:28, still in the Bible, all things do work to the good of those that love God and are called according to His purpose. One very simple application for us here is that you have more time to seek God now as a single than you'll ever have if the time comes that you get married. You have more opportunity to strive to fulfill the goals you believe to be important now than you'll ever have time to do if the time comes that you're no longer single. You can develop a deeper relationship with more people now than you'll ever be able to do if the time comes that you get married. And to a great extent, life is what you make it. Under the sovereignty of God, with His abilities flowing down through you to the extent He wants to appropriate them to you, life is what you make it, so make the most of it. Well, there's a second thing that I'd say, and that is to determine to develop an unyielding commitment to act, not react. Now, just imagine with me that on Monday morning, a businessman gets up and he walks in to the kitchen and his wife has fixed this great breakfast and he gives her a big hug and he says, "Man, isn't life wonderful?" And they sit down and they eat breakfast together and he pats the kids on the side of the head and wishes them a merry time at school today. And he gets in the car and he's whistling a song. He's so happy because of the great weekend he's had and the good morning, and he's driving off to work and he gets about halfway there. And of all things, this woman driver pulls out right in front of him. And he has to slam on the brakes and he swerves, and it's all he can do to keep from hitting the side of a bridge guard over there, and it could have been a terrible accident, and man, he's hacked off. He starts honking the horn, sticks his head out the window and yells at her, and she drives on and doesn't even know that anything's happened. And that really irritates him. Well, he goes on and all he can do is think about that all the way to the office, and he gets onto the elevator and the elevator operator says, "My, haven't we had a wonderful day today so far?" He doesn't even hear her because he's thinking about what happened in the past. He goes up to his office and his secretary comes up and says, "Man, isn't today a wonderful day?" And he says, "Have you got all that stuff on my desk that I told you to have there by 10 o'clock yet?" And what's happened? He's become nothing more than a reaction to the environment that's around him. And if you are in any way going to live in victory as a Christian, then you've got to develop an unyielding commitment to act, not react. Because you see, if you don't have that, you're no longer in control of your own life. You are simply at the whim of whatever happens haphazardly to come into your life. You are not in control of your own life. Well, you don't know what's going to be next week. It's totally dependent upon who comes into your life and the attitudes they have and how they respond and how they react. Chemicals react. Christians that are inhabited by the Spirit of the living God at least have the potential to act in the midst of any environment. You don't have to react. You can act. And I think it's one of the biggest keys to living in victory is to experientially put into place the fact that I can, in the midst of any situation, act, not just react. Well, a third thing I would say is that you have to learn from experience that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, the Bible says that. It says, give and it shall be given to you. It goes on to say, seek to save your own life and you'll lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. We talked a little bit last night of the ones that were in our group of how I think God really has designed the world in such a way where you come to a fork in the road and you're faced with choices. There's the choice on the right, which is the choice that common sense dictates. It's the choice that logic says is surely the way, and usually it's the choice that many of your friends or the world would say is certainly the way. And then God comes onto that scene, and in a very paradoxical fashion, He says, no, go this way. And I honestly think that He's designed it that way on purpose, just to give you the opportunity to exercise faith, to do the one thing in all the world that you can do that brings pleasure to God, to exercise faith in the belief that God is who God says He is, that God can do what only God can do, that God will produce and respond and provide when only God can provide. And we're going to have to take the paradoxical steps of faith to do these type of things. And as we do, we find that God will fill us back up. We give 1 ounce, He gives us 2. We give 2 ounces, He'll give 3. He'll always be a step ahead of us until we get to the point where we're even overflowing. And we're not talking, I hope you know, about money. I mean, the concept here is much, much greater than money. We're talking about giving yourself to someone else. And it goes right on with the fourth thing that we have here, to invest your life in somebody. When you're lonely, guys, invest your life in somebody. When you're feeling a lack of purpose, then go invest your life in somebody, and you'll find out that God knew what He said when He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. When you start to focus on the sadness of your own situation, give your life to somebody. Invest yourself in someone else. A dog simply will not do it. A parakeet won't do it. A hamster won't do it. A goldfish won't do it. Invest your life in somebody. I think that with few exceptions, you can give yourself out of feelings of loneliness, feelings of emptiness, and feelings of depression by taking your focus away from being intrinsic or internal and making your focus extrinsic or external and focus on someone else and invest your life in that person. It may not be anything more complicated than going over and mowing the yard for your next door neighbor, doing something for your parents. There's always someone, somewhere, someplace that you can do something for them, and in the process of doing that, paradoxically, you'll find it is indeed more blessed to give than to receive, and God will fill you up with more ounces than ounces that you gave to them. He's promised that He would. And I think without exception, or I certainly would say with very few exceptions, you can give yourself out of loneliness and emptiness and, most importantly, feelings of lack of purpose in life by investing your life in someone else. Well, a fifth thing, develop a steadfast determination to force your mind to think about reality, not illusion. Now, I put that in there because That probably applies to me as much as anyone I know. Over the past 10 years, as I thought about this, I bet I've wasted a month or two of my life sitting around thinking about things that could have been. I sat down with a pencil here 2 or 3 days ago, and I can remember writing out a bunch of calculations that related to something financial. If I had done this several years ago, well, I would have made this, and then I could have taken that and invested it over here, and I would have made that. And it goes on and on. Well, you know, that may be fine and dandy if you're wanting to just dream, but it's not reality. And it's okay to analyze the past once or twice. I think it's important that we do. Keeps us from making the same mistake over and over again. But whenever it becomes a preoccupation where your mind begins to focus on illusion rather than reality, you are going the opposite direction of living in victory as far as your relationship between you and God. Does it make any difference if the illusion is financial or if it's about relationships, a relationship that you wish had been this, and if it had, well, you might be married and have 3 kids by now, and on and on and on. It's illusion. It's not reality. Even sexual fantasy, it's illusion. Guys, it's illusion. It's not reality. And to live in victory, you must force your mind to think about reality, not illusion. Dreaming will not make it come true. Life's not a fairy tale. What you are to be, you are now becoming. Did you catch that? What you are to be, you are now becoming. Not what I wish or what I want to happen can be dreamed into existence. And I can think of no better application than to begin to memorize Scripture. The more of it, the better. And I think the more that you do of that, the more you begin to focus and concentrate on the Scripture that you memorized, you'll begin to move the focus of your mind away from illusion to reality. Well, the sixth thing. In times of distress, acknowledge whom you belong to. Proverbs 3:6 essentially says that. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Well, if someone broke into this room right now and had a gun, first thing I'd do is try and hide. But if I couldn't hide and we got focused over here and forced into the corner, I don't know what I would do, but I hope that I would respond by saying, I at least want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is my God, that He made the gun that you hold in your hand. It may shoot, but it won't fire unless He allows it to. And if He does allow it to fire, He's quite able to deliver me from this world to the world to come. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. It is the promise of God. And I pick a way out illustration because I think if it's true for the absurd, it certainly is true for everything in between. In relationships, financial calamity, anything that comes your way that doesn't work out quite the way you want it to, try to make it a principle of life to acknowledge whom you belong to. Even the psalmist said in Psalm 7:10, my defense is with God who saves the upright in heart. Acknowledge whom you belong to. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were about to go in the fiery furnace, and what did they say? We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know whether God will deliver us. But one thing we do know, He is able. They acknowledged God. He is able. And God directed their path. And it certainly does not mean that it's going to be exactly the way we want it to come out every time. But I think it does mean that it will be the path for us that He's selected because we have acknowledged Him to the extent that we possibly can. Well, seventh thing. Realize the privilege you have to communicate with the CEO of the universe and take advantage of that privilege. You might turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 2 through 9, and this is a story that I'm sure that most of us are familiar with, where Jesus sent the disciples out to get a colt, and they brought it back. And he then got on the colt, and he used it for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus said unto them, "Go your way into the village nearby you, and as soon as you are entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, 'Why do you this?' say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him here." And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What do you loosing the colt?" And they said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded, that being that the Lord has need of him." And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and spread them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I think what I want us to understand as part of the privilege we have in communicating with God is that there's some tremendous benefits that flow to us when God communicates. God will never ask you to do anything that he'll not give you the ability to do. And I picked this verse of Scripture to look at because to me it's almost absurd that I could walk down the road and say, "Yes, give me that colt because I have need of him," and someone would give him to me. Give it to me. If you and I were to go down to the downtown Tyler and walk around on the sidewalk, and there we found this brand spanking new 1990 Lincoln Continental with fancy mag wheels and white wall tires and air shocks, and it was all jacked up with fancy things, and there with one foot on the sidewalk and one foot kind of up on the bumper was this former college football player who was about 6'6", and he had a Fu Manchu mustache and an earring in his ear and tattoos all up and down his arms and muscles that were bulging so big that he made sure he had on a sleeveless shirt so you could see them all. How much luck do you think we would have to walk up to him and snap our fingers and say, "Keys, man, keys, I have need of them"? When God communicates to us, it is always accompanied by effective authority to accomplish everything that he's told you and communicated to you to do. When you read this book and you feel that God is communicating to you either through a principle that is clear through the Scripture or in however it is that he's leading you in life, when God speaks, it is always accompanied by effective authority to accomplish everything that God wants you to do. He will provide the resources and he will provide the dynamics for you to do everything he wants you to do. He will not tell you to do something and then sit up there and, "Oh my stars, isn't that hilarious? Why, Randy down there, he actually believed me when I asked him to go do that, and he's actually trying to do it. And he's going to fall on his face and we'll all get a good laugh. Won't that be hilarious?" No. He will provide the resources and he will provide the dynamics for you to accomplish everything that he ever asked you to do. But there's something else. You see, they used this colt. Jesus got on it and he used it for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9:9, we're told that the prophet of old had prophesied from many years before that that is exactly how the Messiah would enter into the city. You see, by doing what God had told them to do, they not only found that there was effective authority to accomplish it, they also found that in doing it, it led them into divine purpose, to be doing the one thing in all the world that at that moment the God that created them to do. Divine purpose. And I think it's important to understand that I doubt very seriously that a single one of these disciples realized that they were involved in divine purpose at the moment that they were going to get that colt. But when God communicates, when God speaks, when God tells you to do something from his word or however it is you feel that he has communicated, rest assured, He'll provide the resources to do it. But not only that, even if you don't understand why at the moment, if you will just be obedient, when you get to the end of the road, you'll be able to look back. You'll be able to look down at where you stand, and you'll be able to say, divine purpose. He led me into divine purpose to be doing the thing, the one thing, at that moment in all the world that the God who created me to do. And you don't have to understand along the way. But you do need to understand that when you get there, He will have led you right to the point that you are supposed to be. Divine purpose. God's greater gifts always include His lesser gifts. He does not give to you life without also giving you the air needed to breathe, and He'll never ask you to do anything that He'll not provide the resources with which you can accomplish it. Well, an eighth thing. Experientially experience the fact that God's commandments are not burdensome. Well, that's another thing we talked a little bit about last night for the ones that were in our group. And I shared there a little bit about the story of myself, of when I first became a Christian. I used to get up in the morning, would read my Bible early, and would time and time and time again come to something that I really felt like I probably should be doing but didn't want to do. Would read right on past it and realize I had to come back and deal with it, and literally would pound on the bed and say, I don't want to do that. But finally come to the conclusion that it's not whether I want to or not. You can't change your feelings. There's nothing wrong with not even wanting to do what you know you should do. The issue is, will you do it anyway? And doing it. And I'll, every time, after two or three weeks would go by, come to the conclusion that this is not so bad after all, and be just about ready to pat myself on the back about how things had worked out so well, and then something else would come along, and have to go through the same struggle again. Pound the bed. I don't want to, but finally I will. Two or three weeks later, it's not so bad. Pat myself on the back. Here's something else. And it happened again and again and again. And I'll never forget the night that I'd been laying on the floor praying, and I just kind of crawled up to my bed. And my Bible was laying on the bed, and it was open. It hadn't been opened to any specific place for a reason. But I looked down, and there was 1 John 5:3, that His commandments are not burdensome. And the light went on, because I thought to myself, have I put to test enough of these paradoxical promises to be able to say that I believe that what this Bible says is true? Can I rely on it, and can I trust it? And I thought back over all those things that I thought were so ridiculous, that I didn't want to do, but that I had done, and the result that had come, and the peace that had come from doing it, and the decision that, maybe God knows a little bit more than what I thought He did. And I thought through those, almost one by one by one, and asked myself, have you come to the point where you can accept all of this Bible is true, even the ones that you don't understand? And I said, I think I have. Therefore, the next step, here's this verse. God will never ask me to do anything that is burdensome. None of His commandments will ever be burdensome. And I decided that I would and could accept that. And that night was probably one of the few, if not about the only, what I would call spiritual experiences in life I've ever had, as I lay there in bed and thought about that verse, how God would never ask me to do anything that was burdensome. And I felt His presence in a way that I think never before I ever have, and probably have not since, meditating on that simple truth that God's commandments are not burdensome. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you, obey me, and you'll find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A short time after that, I was out on visitation at Eastwood Baptist Church in Tulsa. I was working in Tulsa at the time, and we went to visit a fella who had come to our Sunday school class once, and he was a member of a rock band. We sat there talking and inviting him to come to Sunday school, and his response basically was, you know, there's just too many things I'd have to come give up. I just don't think that I can give up the things that seem important to me now. And of course, you know, when you're a new Christian, you're a lot more bolder than you are now. And I had about all that I wanted. And I said, now listen here. You got it all wrong. What you're doing is just calling God a liar. God has gone on record to say His commandments, they're not burdensome. And for you to sit there and say they are is to do nothing more than to miss the issue entirely. The entire issue is that you can't believe God and you're calling God a liar. Well, I didn't put it quite that strong, but it was fairly close. And they left, and I couldn't hardly believe. About the next Sunday he came to church, and our regular pastor was gone, and the assistant pastor was up there speaking on all things about just being obedient to your parents. And I thought, oh, what the worst thing he could possibly be speaking on. But you know that fella? At invitation time, he got up and he walked down the aisle and accepted Christ as his Savior. Guys, God's commandments are not burdensome. And if you think they are, you've not put enough of them to the test to find out. And if you're unwilling to try, then your problem is that you think that you're smarter than God. And to put it very bluntly, you've chosen to call God a liar because He's gone on record to say, my commandments are not burdensome. And growth in your Christian life may be nothing more than experiencing on a higher and higher plane that simplistic truth that God's commandments are not burdensome. Well, there's a ninth thing. Come to a comprehensive understanding that genuine peace can only be founded on truth. Well, Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, if you're my disciples, you'll continue in my word, and you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you what? Free. Free. See, truth will set you free. And if you really come to the point where you believe that God's word is true, there's a great deal of freedom that comes to you because a great number of the decisions in life have already been made. There's a whole host of things that you no longer have to sit around and analyze and decide and struggle with, will I do this or will I not do that, because you've already had it decided for you. And it will set you free. Isaiah 26:3 says, He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that peace comes when you determine that there's a truth that is worthy of basing your life on, and that truth then will set you free. But I would say that you have to make sure that which you base your life on is the truth. And you have to put it to the test for yourself. And you have to come to that conclusion on your own. You can take a fellow sitting on his porch and you drive by in the car and you say, hey man, get out of that thing. There's a tornado coming right at you. Let's get out of here. And he says, no. Man, I'm having a good nap. All's well. Leave me alone. You say, get up, man, we got to get out of here. That tornado will be here in about 2 minutes. He said, nah, all's well. I'm having a great nap. Just leave me alone. 2 minutes later, the tornado comes and it destroys the house and all that's in it. See, genuine peace can only be founded on truth. And it will never do a whole lot of good for someone else to try and tell you what truth is. You are going to have to get in this book, and you are going to have to put God's paradoxical promises to the test to the extent that you come to a personal belief that you can entrust your entire life to this book. And when you come to that point, a great number of the decisions in life will have already been made, and it'll set you free. It'll set you free. Everyone will give their life to something. You do it every day. Make certain that that to which you give the main thrust of your life is something that you have determined in advance is worthy of your most important possession, and that you have personally tested and proven on the anvil of life's experience the provability, the reliability, the trustworthiness, the truthfulness of that which you are giving your life. Because like it or not, in the end, everything will depend on what you've trusted your life in. And if you want to experience the genuine peace that not only is required but is essential to experience victory in your Christian life, you must come to a comprehensive understanding of what that truth is and why you believe it to be the truth. I think that there are a lot of people in our churches who are scared to death of death. And I've thought about that. I'm not sure I have the answer, but I wonder if it's not because they've never, in a personal way, before really put God to the test. They've never hammered out on the anvil of their own life's personal experience that God is trustworthy, that God will come through when only God can come through. And therefore, the very first time that they're ever going to really put God to the test is that moment in life when breath is gone and death arrives, and they're scared to death to know whether God will really do what God says He'll do. Genuine peace comes as you develop that understanding on a higher and higher plane, on a personal, intimate level between you and God. You and your friend is good, but you and God is where real peace comes, because your friends may let you down, but God won't. Well, the tenth thing, live your life in the constant illumination of an eternal perspective. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24-27 that if anyone hears these words of mine and does them, he shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And when the rain came, and the floods came, and the wind blew, the house stood because it had been built on a rock. But he went on to say that if anyone hears these words of mine and does them not, he shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain and the wind and the floods came, and because his house had been built on the sand, it fell. And he went on to say, not only did it fall, but great was the fall. And I wonder if Jesus was not drawing an implication of the choices of our life, that with every choice that you make, you place a brick on one of two foundations. You build with your life, either with that which is eternal and shall remain forever, or you place a brick over on that which is temporary, which will not stand. And it's important to understand even the setting from which he spoke those words, because those were not words that he casually issued as he merrily meandered along the Galilean countryside one day, but rather those were the words that he spoke as the final conclusion, the epitaph, the culmination to what has often been called the greatest sermon in history, the Sermon on the Mount. Scripture says he went into the mountains, and he opened his mouth, or he spoke with great volume, and he taught them, saying things like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And he went on and on and on throughout the Sermon on the Mount, things that we quote and have talked about throughout Sunday school, and it's the final culmination to that which he had spoken, and in a larger context, a culmination to everything that this book contains. He says, he who hears my words and does them places a brick from that choice of his life on that which will remain forever. And he who hears these words of mine and does them not, he places the choice of that choice, the brick of that choice, on a foundation that is temporary and will not remain. And it's pretty hard to live in victory until you have an eternal perspective as a Christian. Too many things will come along that if you have to look at them from a purely worldly perspective, and you know, even the Apostle Paul said, you know, if there's not a life beyond, we don't have a whole lot. But that is not the perspective that we have. There is an eternity. We can have a purpose in every action and choice that we take that goes beyond not even the purpose that can be achieved in this world, but it goes on to an eternal reward that will remain forever and ever and ever. If your choice is to ignore eternity, it only follows that you'll spend your life on that which is temporary. But if your choice is to anticipate eternity, then it logically follows that you'll invest your life on that which will remain forever. Well, an 11th thing, I'd say treat God like God. You only fool yourself when you try to fool God. And probably where I think that comes into play as much or more than anything else is in your prayer life. You know, God already knows what's on your mind. He already knows how you feel. If you're mad at Him, if you're angry at Him, He's smart enough to know in advance before you come. And to sit there and try and to fool Him, to try to manipulate Him, to deal from a hidden agenda. You know, I'm saying this and I'm doing this, and if I so do it, I know that God will respond this way. Folks, that's first grade stuff. God is God. And if you don't treat Him like God, you only fool yourself. Be honest with God in your actions. Honest with God in your confessions. Honest with God in your request. And I think you'll find that God will move in your life when you implement honest communication with Him. When you recognize that it's your responsibility to seek God. And it's your responsibility not only to just seek Him, but to seek Him without deception, with honest communication. And as you do that, I think you'll find that there'll be an active response. Oh, you may not immediately see it. You might not agree with it. You might have done things a little differently if you were in charge. But guys, when you implement honest communication with God, there will be an active response. Number 12, accurately direct the direction of your energy and your resources. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. For God is my witness how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may prove things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by and through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. This is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in jail to the Philippian church. The Philippians were often called by many as Paul's favorite church because of the intimate interaction that he'd had and the ministry that he'd had in their midst. And he wrote to them And he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound." You know, the Greek word for abound there stands for literally to remain over the boundaries, like a river that would overflow and perpetually overflow. So he prays for a love that abounds, perpetually overflowing. But the key is how this love is to be obtained. Yet more and more in knowledge. And again, the Greek word is the word epigenosis. It's not the word that we use for just normal knowledge, but it's much more than that. A full, complete, comprehensive, understanding knowledge. That your love may grow. How? By complete, comprehensive, understanding knowledge. And in all judgment or discernment or an ability to sense what is vital. As you begin to grow in your Christian life, the Apostle Paul, I think, would say through this verse that you are going to have to increase in your ability of discernment, the ability to distinguish not only between good, but distinguish good and the best, and the best among the good. To accurately direct the direction of your energy through knowledge, full knowledge, complete understanding, and in judgment, discernment, and ability to sense what is vital. You see, we live in a world of limited resources. You know, if we didn't, why not just write out a check for everybody to go buy a Mercedes, and everybody over in India to buy a Mercedes, and we'd all drive one. It would be wonderful. There's nothing wrong with having good things. But reality is, no one has that much money. Therefore, what you do with your money is a choice that has meaning. We live in a world of limited resources. Limited in terms of finances, limited in terms of time. And here, as you grow in your Christian life, I think the Apostle Paul is trying to say, increase in your ability to sense what is vital. Accurately direct the thrust of your energy. Hebrews 5:14 says that solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Well, 13th thing. If you want to live in victory in your Christian life, then fellas, you're going to have to refuse to settle for mediocrity. Paul went on in verse 10 to say that you may prove those things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word prove carries with it the idea of testing, that you may prove how? Through testing those things that are excellent, that you may be found sincere. And the word sincere in the original language meant literally to take that like a cloth and hold it up to the sunlight so that the sun's rays would come down and reveal every flaw. That's what he's saying. That you may prove the things that are excellent by taking your life and holding it up to the sunlight of God's Word and His Spirit, that God might reveal to you every flaw, that it might be changed, that you might be found sincere and blameless, without offense, till the day of Christ. Many years ago, a young 16-year-old, 90-pound weakling by the name of Angelo Siciliano stood in the Brooklyn Museum admiring the statues of the Greek gods and Apollo and Hercules. And there, as he stood there being somewhat captivated by those bulging muscles that had been carved into the pieces of stone, he began to develop a vision for strength. And he went home and he found a list of isometric exercises and he began to do them. And in time, he had not only a new body, but a new name, because Angelo Siciliano was soon to become Charles Atlas, who at the time was known around the world as the strongest man in the world. Now what happened? He caught a vision for strength. and he allowed it to burn in his heart, and he refused to settle for mediocrity. That's what the Apostle Paul says to you. Will you refuse to settle for mediocrity? Will you hold your life up to the sunlight of God's Word to allow every flaw to be revealed, to allow God to change it, remembering that God will provide the resources and the dynamics to accomplish it all to the extent that you're willing to let Him do so? Refusing to settle for mediocrity, being found blameless, without offense, till the day of Christ. I think there are few things that are more needed today in the Church of Jesus Christ than a prevailing spirit to excel. For you see, laziness is the seedbed of complacency. And complacency will cause you to commit your life to mediocrity. And I wonder how many folks will get up at 70 years of age and look over to their wife and say, "Life, I guess, has been pretty good. Pretty good this. Pretty good that." Having dabbled in much and having mastered nothing. And then it's too late. It's not too late for you guys. If you'll decide to refuse to settle for mediocrity, the only limitation that will ever be placed on your life will be the limitation that God wants to place on your life. And hopefully that's a limitation that you'll gladly accept. A 14th thing, and probably the most important of all, if you want to live in victory in your Christian life, then you must surrender to His Spirit and to His Word. The Apostle Paul went on in verse 11 saying, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness," how? Catch this, how? "Which are by and through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." How does it happen? It happens through Him. For He is indeed the vine, we are but the branches. And as we surrender to Him, He accomplishes in us all that He wants to accomplish in almost exact proportion to our willingness to surrender. You know, in 1867, Otto Lilienthal began experimentation on the resistance and the buoyancy of air. And 24 years later, in 1891, he designed a craft with which he could run with downhill against the wind, and it would literally lift itself up off the ground. Today, gliders of various kinds have been developed to such an extent that several years ago, the sailplane Nimbus was pulled to the starting line of a world championship soaring meet in Marfa, Texas, with a wingspan of 72 feet. And by exploiting these air current lifts that occur on the protected side of mountain ranges, and I don't know if you know exactly what I mean, but you know, you have your mountain like this, and you have this part of the mountain, and the winds come, and as they hit, they funnel upward, and they have to come back down, you know, and pick up, and that forms kind of a natural lift on the protected side of the mountain range. And by exploiting these air current lifts on the protected side of the mountain ranges, these sailplane pilots have achieved recorded altitudes of 46,000 feet, nearly 9 miles above the face of the earth, in a motorless, powerless craft, just because someone learned how to totally identify with the unseen wind currents that we're all around. God wants to take you to heights unknown. And He will take you just as high as you are willing to to surrender to the unseen world which he wants to invade your life with, his word and his spirit. And guys, I'd ask you a question. You know, if this sailplane that was 9 miles up in the air, if the wind were suddenly to cease to exist, you realize that plane would have begun an instantaneous spiraling 9 mile descent to a certain impending death. If God suddenly ceased to exist, what is it in your life that would suddenly cease to be? What part of your ministry would you instantaneously know was no more? Or would things go on just as before? Would it take a week? Would it take a month? Would it take 6 months? If God went on vacation, would you need a new vocation? Ultimate victory in your Christian life is only as hard as you make it, because your heart was set on fighting rather than on surrendering. God is able and God is capable and God is willing. And he will never ask from you anything that he'll not give you the ability to accomplish. You can achieve everything in life that God wants you to achieve, because he will even provide the resources and the dynamics for which you need to accomplish it. And if all you want is what God wants for your life, then you can have everything that you want in nearly exact proportion to your willingness to surrender to him. And in the midst of all of the paradoxes that fill this book from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelations, maybe the largest and greatest paradox of them all is, do you want victory in your Christian life? Then surrender, and victory will be yours. And you'll be one who can march down the hallway singing "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching Off to Victory," committed to some principles that no matter what comes along in life, you'll take the negative and you'll turn it into a positive, with an unyielding commitment and determination to act in life, not react. I will be more than a chemical reaction. God has given me the ability to be so. Willing to put to test and find out again and again that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Willing to invest your life in somebody, not a dog, not a cat, no parakeets, no goldfish. You can have them if you want them. But don't invest your life in them. Invest your life in somebody. Willing to focus on reality, not illusion. Determined that in times of distress you'll acknowledge whom you belong to. Realizing what a privilege it is to communicate with the chief executive officer of the universe and the benefits that accrue to you by doing so. Having experientially experienced the fact that God's commandments are not burdensome. Having come to a comprehensive understanding that genuine peace can only be founded on truth, and having personally found out what truth it is that you're willing to commit your life to. Living in the constant illumination of an eternal perspective. Treating God like God because you realize that you only fool yourself when you try to fool God. Striving to accurately direct the direction of your limited energy and limited resources. and through it all, refusing to settle for mediocrity. And very paradoxically, in the context of the struggle, of the effort of refusing to settle for mediocrity, realizing that even in that, it's surrender to His Spirit and to His Word that will cause you to sail to heights of victory that can be known no other way. The alternative is to try to accomplish in your Christian life what you can accomplish, to try to achieve what you can achieve, or to surrender to God and let Him accomplish what He can accomplish and take you to heights that only He can take you to. And that's not much of a comparison, is it? Let's pray. Kind Father, what a wonderful God You are to provide us with ultimate eternal goals and ways to build on a foundation that lets us build for eternity and remain forever, to provide even the dynamics and resources to accomplish everything You want us to accomplish, to love us and to care for us, to desire to meet every need in our life, to want what's best for us. We praise You and we worship You, for indeed You are worthy of our praise. And we pray that in the discussion that follows that You will help us all to share some things that might be helpful with each other and help us to leave this place focused anew on You and up with the desire to make our life count the most that we possibly can. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.